Well, I really love the book of Daniel, and I've come to appreciate it even more over the last few years while I've been teaching Daniel at the Ambassador Bible Center. And certainly the young people who are there, we have some older people there too. Usually we have people like, 65 plus, retired. We don't seem to have those this year, so the older people this year are actually younger than me. So that's kind of different to normal. So there are guys in their 40s and 50s there, but not many, only half a dozen. Most of them are 18 to 30. And one thing I've got to say this year, which is very different, well, first of all, we have a bigger class than normal this year, but another thing that is very different is that most of the people that come up and ask questions afterwards are the young ladies. And I was struck by this because normally it's the guys that come up, and I don't know why that is. I just think that perhaps guys are more interested in prophecy than the ladies are. I don't know, maybe that's not true. But the young ladies are coming out of this time, which is very encouraging. First of all, they're better looking. And secondly, the other thing is, it turns out, and I didn't realize this, but a lot of the girls there have already got degrees, and some of them have even got a master's degree in whatever subject they've gone into, and they've come to ABC at the end of 4 or 5 years in college. So that certainly is an encouraging trend. Plus, I've had at least one of the girls, in fact two, have actually expressed an interest in going to Ghana for summer camp this year. But one is more interested than the other. The other one doesn't think she can put the money together for this year, so she might not be ready till next year. But again, it's unusual because we've not had any girls since Heather went. Heather LaFave, who comes from our young adults group, she was rather exceptional and quite adventurous. And so it's nice to see a couple more that are interested. So that's really good. It's been good to see it. Anyway, I want to begin in Daniel chapter 8. Now, we've covered some of these chapters in Daniel before, but this one is appropriate as we approach the Passover for a number of different reasons. By way of introduction, I might mention something here. Our news this last week has been unbelievably dominated by one issue of supreme unimportance, and that is the vice president accidentally shooting. And I don't care whether the vice president is Democrat or Republican. I mean, this is blown up out of all proportion, and it's just unbelievable how much time is spent on it on our television news programs. Meanwhile, we've had the Iranians threatening the U.S. and Britain and Israel with a real Holocaust. That's what they call it, a real Holocaust. Now, why do they say a real Holocaust? Well, first of all, because they believe that the original Holocaust against the Jews did not take place. They think it's fictional, that it's just made up, of course, which is absolute nonsense, but that's what they believe. But the other reason why they're calling it a real Holocaust is because they want to do to us what Hitler did to the Jews. They want to wipe us out, in other words. Now, this isn't the first time that's been said. The president of Iran, whose name is, I can never remember, is something like Ahmed Ibijab or something. You can never remember his name, so I've got to try and learn that. But anyway, whoever he is, the president of Iran a few weeks ago said that Israel needed to be wiped off the map, and our TV stations did not even notice that in the same speech he said also Britain and America. So they got it in for these three countries. Now, it is not just Iran that feels that way. You've got this problem with the Islamic fundamentalists, the radicals right across the Middle East, not just the Iranians. There are many in Iraq who feel that way. Many in Afghanistan who feel that way. You get to Egypt, there are many who feel that way. So, we're not talking here about just a few people. Now, whenever you do read about this, it's sometimes covered in newspapers or magazines. They will say, well, it's only a minority. Well, I'm not so sure about that. you know, it might be a majority. We don't know. I mean, frankly, we don't know, and there's no way we can know. But, you know, we've had this problem for the last couple of weeks of these people demonstrating about the cartoons of Muhammad. And again, TV says it's a minority. But, you know, how do you know it's a minority? There's a lot of people rioting, a lot of people have been killed. Quite a few were killed yesterday, and the Italian embassy was burned down yesterday in Libya. So on it goes. But it's interesting because the reason I mention that is because in the book of Daniel, the Jews were also faced with extinction. First of all, to give you the background to the book of Daniel, you know, right at the beginning of Daniel in chapter 1, Daniel was taken as a young man, a noble, the son of nobles in Judah. He was taken captive to Babylon. He was a slave. He was also a eunuch in the service of the king of Babylon. And he was to spend the rest of his life in Babylon. He was probably taken from Judah around the age of 12, 13, at most 16, just by the simple reference to the fact that he was a young man. And the captivity in Babylon lasted 70 years. So Daniel did live right through the captivity. In fact, he lived right into the beginnings of the Persian conquest of Babylon. So Daniel, when he died, would have been around 85, maybe even a little bit older. So he was quite old. But you see, he's a particularly interesting person because Daniel not only lived in an Israelite nation in Judah right at the beginning of his life, but then he spent the rest of his life in Gentile empires, in fact two different Gentile empires, the Babylonian Empire mostly, but also the Persian Empire. And, you know, for this 70 years, of course, his fear was that the Jewish people would never be able to go back to their homeland, and also that the Jews could simply be wiped out as a nation. This was the fear. And then in Daniel chapter 8, God reveals something to him. Again, before I go into chapter 8, I should mention that Daniel chapter 1 is actually written in Hebrew. In fact, Daniel chapter 2, the first three verses are in Hebrew. But then, from chapter 2 right through to the end of chapter 7, is in Aramaic. Because chapters 2 through 7 are a prophecy to the Gentiles. It is God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles. In chapter 8 through 12, we see God's prophetic plan to the Israelites, or to the Jews specifically, because the other tribes of Israel had already been scattered. They'd gone into captivity into Assyria over a century before the Jews went into captivity in Babylon. And, you know, now this prophecy relates to the Jews. And chapter 8 is so depressing that Daniel reacted to it by going on a 3-week fast. So I'm going to go through chapter 8 fairly rapidly because the main chapter I want us to look at is chapter 9, which I think is appropriate for us to look at in these weeks before the Passover. In fact, Daniel fasted around the time of unleavened bread. It was in the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, which is when the days of unleavened bread are observed, the Passover is kept. That's when he fasted. You know, the vision which he received in Daniel chapter 8 is something that led up to that. So that gives you the background on it. And let's begin in chapter 8. Let's get started in this, or, you know, we won't finish by the time the end of the service is due. So the Hebrew language resumes here. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so this was roughly 551 BC, the middle of the 6th century BC, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now this is interesting. He was in Shushan, which was then an insignificant place, but later was to become the new capital of Persia after Cyrus's time. So it was to become a much more important city. I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And, you know, this is clearly a reference to Persia, to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians were two tribes that came together in Cyrus's time as one kingdom, and Persia ended up being more powerful than Media. So, you know, one horn came up higher than the other. A horn is symbolic of royal power and authority. It could actually also be a president, but it means a leader. But in, you know, usually in the Bible, and in fact throughout most of history, most of the horns have been kings, because most nations have been led by kings. But today, if there's a reference to the end time using a horn, it could apply to any leader. It doesn't have to be a king. So one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Notice, not eastward. The Persian Empire was to the east, and it was expanding to the west and the north and the south. It became very big, so that no beast could withstand him. No other nation, in other words, could stand up to him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. Now again, we know from history exactly how this was fulfilled, because the male goat, and it tells you this later on in the chapter, is Greece. And Alexander the Great is the one, because there was a notable horn. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Alexander the Great is one of the greatest men in the history of the world, who conquered more territory than anybody else in the shortest possible time, right up until Adolf Hitler in modern times, in 1940. And when it says without touching the ground, it's a reference to the fact that, you know, they conquered so fast, it seemed as if their feet did not even touch the ground, this great, tremendous military force that Alexander put together. Although I might add, when Alexander attacked Persia, Alexander's forces were less than half of what the Persians had. It was much smaller. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So here's a major attack here by Alexander with smaller forces than the Persians had. You know, there's an interesting verse in Psalm 33 in verse 16, which, you know, we should remember in the context of any military conflict. Psalm 33 in verse 16 says something interesting. It says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Just having superior numbers in your military forces does not guarantee victory at all." It may help in some cases, but, you know, there are other factors involved, like strategy, for example, how good your commanders are, discipline, all of those different things. And then, of course, it also comes down to God's will. You know, the Persian Empire was due to fall, and the Greek Empire was to take over. These things were prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and also Daniel chapter 7. Now we see this illustrated more graphically in Daniel chapter 8. Keep in mind, the vision which Daniel received was in the middle of the 6th century, when he was still a captive in Babylon. The fall of Persia took place in 330, so 220 years after this vision. So, you know, it's an incredible prophecy. I mean, Daniel really is a very encouraging book, which strengthens your faith, because you realize how God is in charge and how God does know what is going to happen, and helps us to understand these things. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. When Alexander died, his empire was divided amongst his four generals. You know, again, it's amazing. How did God know that when, you know, Alexander the Great would live, that he would die leaving no heirs? Which is true, he didn't. So his empire was divided up amongst these four. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now we move on again in time. because out of one of these generals came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, which means it came from the north and was going towards the south. Now, in Bible prophecy, only two of the divisions of Alexander's empire really count. One is the Seleucid dynasty, which was started by one of his generals called Seleucus, and the other one, the Ptolemaic dynasty, started by Ptolemy. Ptolemy ruled over what we today call Egypt, but it included Judah, including Jerusalem. That's the territory that he ruled over. And he is known, the Ptolemies, the Ptolemaic dynasty, lasted for 300 years. The last Ptolemy was Elizabeth Taylor. Not exactly. Elizabeth Taylor played the role in the movie, Cleopatra. That was the last Ptolemy. She was the 11th, the 11th monarch of the dynasty that was started by Ptolemy. Cleopatra was 300 years later, so the dynasty lasted a long time and gave Egypt a great deal of stability and also prosperity. The Seleucid dynasty didn't last quite as long, but it did last a couple of hundred years. And the Seleucid dynasty is referred to in Daniel 11 as the king of the north. The Ptolemies are considered the king of the south. And of course, because of the position of Judah, the Jews, it's very significant because the Jews had their territory trampled on by both for hundreds of years. But out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now we know as we go through this chapter that this is talking about a king of the Seleucid dynasty from the north called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, who is still remembered in Jewish history as one of the most awful people to ever enter into the glorious land, or what is sometimes today called the Holy Land. Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, in fact 168 BC, actually started invading Judah, but in 167 he committed one of the worst atrocities in the history of the Jewish nation. So he's a very significant individual, and this is a prophecy regarding this. And this is why Daniel got so sick and fasted for 3 weeks when he realized what was going to happen to his nation, to his people, and to the temple itself. So this little horn grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This is a reference to how the Jewish leaders and their priests were going to be brought down by Antiochus Epiphanes, who just hated the Jewish religion. Antiochus, by the way, had a reputation as a lover of temples. But he wanted to take the temples of the region, not just the Jewish temples, but other temples as well, and turn them over to the Roman pagan gods, Jupiter Olympus, because he had become a follower of the pagan gods. So, that was his desire. And also he had temples built at great expense. So he taxed the people quite heavily. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. In other words, he took over the role of the high priest. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, let us understand here that the temple was not actually destroyed by Antiochus. The sanctuary was not cast down, so therefore there was only a partial fulfillment of this in Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that the total fulfillment comes just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. In case I forget to mention it, Matthew 24 and verse 15 helps you understand that, but I'll hopefully try and fit that in as we go through this. Realize too that when Daniel received this particular prophecy, the temple which was to be destroyed had not yet been built. Solomon's temple, remember, had been built by the Babylonians when they took the city of Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians when they took the city of Jerusalem. So the temple was to be rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt in the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, which was still ahead. It still hadn't happened. And yet here was a prophecy about it being destroyed. So imagine what that must have done to Daniel's mind. because of transgression, it says, the destruction will come. Now that's interesting. Because of whose transgression? Because of the sins of the Jewish people, God was going to allow this to happen. Because of the sins of the American people and the British people and the Jewish people, you know, calamity is prophesied to come upon us as well prior to Christ's return. Now, as I've emphasized to the students at ABC this week, prophecy overall is positive because the gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So overall, it is positive. It is about the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth, the return of Jesus Christ. It is about the resurrection to eternal life for those who have the Holy Spirit, and a later resurrection to a physical existence for those who never knew the truth about God. So, you know, overall, prophecy is positive. But, of course, there are prophecies as well which explain that prior to Christ's return, some negative things are going to happen to the modern descendants of Israel. And it's going to be because of transgression. So, the same thing as with the ancient Jews. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. So God allowed this to happen, allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to enter Jerusalem. Now, understand, when Antiochus entered Jerusalem, it was very different from when Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem. When Alexander the Great got to Jerusalem in 320-something, 324, 25 B.C., the high priest greeted him and said to Alexander, "We have been expecting you." And Alexander was surprised. You know, he followed the Greek gods, the gods of mythology. He was surprised, and the high priest explained that there was a prophecy in the book of Daniel which said that this Greek was going to come from the west and was going to enter the glorious land. So, of course, this made Alexander very favorable to the Jews. But Alexander did not try to stamp out local religions when he went into different countries. That was the normal practice. You know, they didn't do that. Every country was different. The Babylonians, when they took Daniel and his friends to Babylon, their practice was to try and make them followers of the Babylonian gods. So if you remember, when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, one of the first things that happened was they were made eunuchs, and then the second thing was they were taught the language and the customs of the Chaldeans, but they had their names changed. And Daniel's name became Belteshazzar, which meant, Bel protect his life. Bel being the chief deity of the Babylonians. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the only ones we know of who did not change their religion to the Babylonian religion. Now, Ezekiel would have been another because he was also taken captive at about the same time, but he must have been held in a different part of Babylon because, you know, he's not mentioned in the book of Daniel. But all the others who went changed their religion and became, pagans like the Babylonians were. Now, that was Alexander's custom was different. He didn't try to interfere with people's religion. But then along came Antiochus Epiphanes, and of course, you know, he was interfering with the religion of the people. And Antiochus Epiphanes actually tried to get people to leave the Jewish religion and to become like him. You can read about that in Daniel 11. We don't have time to go into it right now. It says here that Antiochus Epiphanes would cast truth down to the ground, the true worship. He did all this and prospered. He got away with it, at least initially. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" You know, how long is this abomination going to continue with these pagans trampling down Jerusalem and stopping the true worship of God, the daily sacrifices? And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now, if you look in your margin, the 2,300 days, literally, it's translated, the translation from the Hebrew is evening and morning. Because there were two sacrifices a day, the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. So the 2,300 days is actually 1,150 days, divided by two. And that's exactly what happened, because Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C. Sent his forces into the temple, and they sacrificed pigs in the Holy of Holies, and they smeared the blood of the pigs, sow's blood, all over the altar. I mean, this was a total desecration, not only of the physical that was there, but also, of course, of the spiritual. I mean, this was a deliberate insult to the Jews, and it is called the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 15, shows that it's going to happen again. In fact, it did partially in 70 AD when the Romans came along and did a lot more destruction to the temple. But it's going to happen again even prior to Christ's return. So, you know, a lot of people hate the Jews. The Jews have always been hated. And Jerusalem has been fought over more than any other city on the face of the earth. So many times it's difficult to count. I mean, even in my lifetime, it's been fought over, what, three times. You go back 1917, it was fought over. So, you know, it's been a constant site of battles. It's kind of interesting when you look at the map, you know, you wonder, one of the students asked me yesterday, well, why on earth did God put the Israelites in that part of the world? It's a dangerous neighborhood. It's like, you know, starting a church down in downtown Detroit or something, you know, it would just be asking for trouble. And this was the problem, you know, for the Israelites. God put the Israelites where he put them, you know. I hope you all know exactly where it is. If not, you'll have to look it up on a map. But he put them where he put them because that is where three continents connect: Europe, Africa, and Asia. And all the trade routes went through that particular area. And this meant the Israelites, if they were obeying God, would be, you know, a city set on a hill. The whole world would be able to see this is the way that everybody should live. Now, that is if they kept the laws of God. All the people in the world, in other words, would have received a witness as they went on these trade routes through Israel. But, of course, the Israelites didn't keep the laws of God for most of the time. And the result is that they ended up being fought over so much because, you know, a lot of people wanted to seize that particular area and control it. It was vital for trade and vital for strategic reasons as well. And Antiochus Epiphanes, as the king of the north, went into that particular area. And the daily sacrifices were ended for 1150 days. In 164 B.C., he and his forces finally left. In fact, he was killed. Kind of divine intervention, because his insides were eaten and, you know, he died a pretty awful death. Now, it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, if anybody's ordering Gabriel to do something, that must be Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is over Gabriel in authority. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, that doesn't mean the whole vision did, and it also means we have to understand the concept of the time of the end. You know, in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, we're told that to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And the period that man has ruled this world is roughly 6,000 years. There's only really 5,000 years of written human history. And even at the beginning, it's all very vague and there's not much known. So, you know, to God, really, the period that man has ruled this planet is like a week. In fact, it's symbolized by the week in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. You see in there that the Sabbath, that the millennium is likened to the Sabbath, just as the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week and is the rest day for us. So the millennium is the seventh 1,000 year period and is a rest day or a rest millennium for the earth. So, you know, to God then, the end, the latter days, the end time, is simply the last couple of days of the week, which really is the period after Daniel's vision. So, you know, it's difficult sometimes to know exactly what was fulfilled at the time of Daniel and what remains to be fulfilled. Now, we know from history that certain things here were fulfilled, as you will see. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be." So this makes it clear that this vision does go on right up until the appointed time, which is the end of man's rule and the establishment of the kingdom of God. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So Media and Persia, that was fulfilled then in 539 BC. 539 BC is the year in which the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Now, you know, Alexander had a father who was also king, Philip of Macedon, but Philip only ruled Macedon, a small area. Alexander was the first king of Greece itself, uniting the whole country and spreading his empire further afield. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Of course, when you divide a country into four, it's not going to have the same power as it had before. And, you know, if you divided the United States into four countries, it wouldn't be quite as strong. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says this about this particular line: when the transgressors have reached their fullness, this does not hold good of the times of Antiochus, but at the closing times of the Christian era. So this is talking about the end time. A king shall arise having fierce features who understand sinister schemes. So in actual fact, it's a dual prophecy, because it's a continuation of the prophecy on Antiochus Epiphanes, but also a prophecy about the future. Now, you know, maybe Daniel in his mind didn't realize that, which is one reason why, you know, it's written a little confusingly here. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. His power really is coming from Satan. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So the Jewish people are going to suffer greatly as a result of this. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. Again, it's a dual prophecy. Antiochus died because he had this problem internally, an intestinal thing seemingly, and, you know, all the maggots and everything came through his body. I mean, he was really a mess the way he died, and it was very, very painful. But then secondarily, this is fulfilled when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God, which again is miraculous, you see. So he doesn't die. Antiochus did not die by human hand, nor will the one who fulfills the abomination of desolation in the future. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. I'll just have a look quickly at Matthew 24 and verse 15. You can keep your finger in Daniel, because we're going right back there. Matthew 24 is a chapter about the end of the age. Not the end of the world. I had somebody ask me that recently. When's the end of the world? I said, well, the Bible doesn't talk about that. It talks about the end of the age. You use an expression like the end of the world, it all becomes very negative. Are we all going to be blown up? Christ returns to actually save the world. It says that in Matthew 24. In verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, there had already been the earlier fulfillment prior to Christ, in the 2nd century B.C., of the abomination of desolation. But the fact that he's using that expression here about the future shows that it's going to happen again, that it's prophesied to happen again. Incidentally, also, you know, Daniel is one of those books that many Christians claim is not for real. It's not it shouldn't be in the Bible, because, you know, they say it can't possibly be a prophecy. It is so accurate that he must have written it afterwards. In fact, before 1947, a lot of Bible critics said the book of Daniel was written after the time of Jesus Christ. That's what they claimed. They had to change their mind in 1947 because the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls included all or part of every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. And they were all dated in the 2nd century B.C. So therefore, Daniel was written, according to these liberal critics of the Bible, in the 2nd century B.C. But there is plenty of evidence that it was written in the 6th century B.C. when Daniel says it was. I don't know why people have to question everything. They just won't believe, you know, what the book of Daniel says. But there's plenty of evidence it was written in the 6th century B.C. But, you know, what Jesus Christ is doing here actually is supporting the book of Daniel. In other words, he's quoting from Daniel as a prophetic authority without questioning the source whatsoever. So, you know, as far as he was concerned, the book of Daniel was legitimate. Of course, you know, they didn't have Bible critics back then. They have them now, though. Anyway, let's continue here. We get to the end of verse 26 and then look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. You know, that was naturally Daniel's reaction to this vision. The vision obviously was very vivid. You know how you can have a particularly vivid dream and you wake up disturbed by it? Well, in the same way, Daniel was disturbed by this particular vision, because it was a vision about the Jewish people, and the suffering of the Jewish people was not going to end. You know, you could make a case for saying that no tribe has suffered as much as the people of Judah throughout history. You know, that is partly because of their association with, you know, various things. I mean, they tend to be more successful than most other tribes are. But I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, for no one understood it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, so this is now after the fall of Babylon. You know, in chapter 8 was before the fall of Babylon. This is after the fall of Babylon, but not much time later, maybe, you know, 12 years later, that's all. You know, Daniel came to understand the prophecy that had previously been revealed to him. He came to understand that Babylon would be replaced by Persia, and that Persia would rule over the Jews as well, and then after Persia the Greeks were going to rule over the Jews, then after the Greeks the Romans would rule over the Jews. And of course, prophecies also show that the Romans were going to be particularly cruel. So it seemed as if the suffering of the Jewish people would just go on and on and on. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, Cyrus was the emperor over the whole empire. Darius was the one who was ruling just over the conquered province of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into that, but in the book of Jeremiah, it shows us that the captivity would last 70 years. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, this shows the seriousness of the matter. Daniel understood the captivity was to last 70 years, and here the Persians had conquered Babylon. The 70 years was almost up. So, you know, Daniel was anxious that the people be able to go back to Judea. But, of course, he also knew from prophecy, from the visions he had received, that the suffering of the Jewish people would not end simply because they went back to Judea, that others would come and also conquer that particular area. So he turned his face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications. Supplications is a reference to very fervent prayer on the knees, with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. So making himself uncomfortable, this was the custom, in sackcloth and ashes, you know, which obviously was, you know, sackcloth would be itchy material, and ashes would just make you feel dirty. They weren't hot ashes, but, you know, you'd pour ashes over your head, and that would just make you feel really dirty. And, you know, by suffering, it was thought that, you know, God would hear you much more. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. You know, frankly, as a nation, we need to pray like this now. Except that, you know, we're, most people are oblivious to what's going on, to the threats that are increasingly being made against us. We don't take them seriously. You know, we think we're invincible, but absolutely nothing can happen to us. And yet, you know, the great lesson of history is that, you know, no nation is invincible. Every nation eventually falls. The greatest power in the world never stays on top for long. Eventually, every nation falls. And the one reason for the fall is, you know, is a nation becomes rather degenerate morally and rather self-seeking, self-absorbed, and consequently others can take advantage. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel could see clearly that the reason for the captivity, the reason why they went to Babylon, the reason why the Babylonians took them captive, is because of their national sin. Not Daniel's sin. You know, Daniel is one of the few people in the Bible of whom absolutely nothing negative is said. Nothing. In fact, three times he is described as a man who is greatly beloved. And in the book of Ezekiel, on three occasions, he's described in glowing terms. You know, Daniel was, as far as we can tell, as next to perfect as is possible to be for a human being. But Daniel did not exclude himself from this prayer of repentance. We have sinned and committed iniquity. So it's all of us. As a nation, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done things that are wrong. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, from your laws. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. You know, it took a long time for Israel to fall, the 10 tribes. And then it was over 100 years before Judah fell. And during a period of 250 to 300 years, different prophets were sent to Israel and to Judah, warning the people that if they did not quit sinning, then God would let them be destroyed. They took no notice. And of course, it's the same today. I mean, we've, you know, had people do that as well in the United States and other countries too. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day. You know, there was a shame involved in the fact that Jerusalem and the people of Judah had been conquered by Babylon, and the people had been taken into captivity as slaves. You know, this was a shameful thing because it showed that God was no longer with them, that God had punished them. God was punishing them through the captivity. Their nation had fallen. So to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You know, everybody was responsible. Everybody had contributed to it. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Again, it's a collective admission of guilt. And Daniel speaking on behalf of the people. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. That's an incredible prayer of repentance, a prayer of supplications, pleading to God to intervene, to restore the Jewish people. Daniel speaking on behalf of the whole nation, and including himself in an admission of sin and of guilt. And repentance. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, you know, for the kingdom which God had established, the Jewish nation, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, which will be the time when Daniel prayed. Daniel prayed three times a day. It says that in Daniel 6, verse 10. And I'm sure he prayed at the time of the morning offering and the evening offering, even though the offerings at this time were not being performed because of the captivity. But Gabriel reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. So, you know, here's a prophecy that was meant to be understood. And I'm sure Daniel did understand it. We understand a lot about it, but we don't understand everything, as you'll see. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. Notice that. At the beginning of your supplications, at the beginning of Daniel's fervent prayers, the command went out. Later on in chapter 10, when you see him praying and fasting for a three-week period over the days of unleavened bread, again, there is this immediate response, you see. And it's because of his very fervent prayer. The very fervent supplications on his knees. And Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out from Jesus Christ. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here begins what is known as the 70 weeks prophecy, which is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And it's an incredibly accurate prophecy that was fulfilled. Now, keep in mind that the book of Daniel, according to Daniel, was written in the 6th century BC, and there are many reasons that support that. Even the language in which it was written in the Imperial Aramaic, which was used at the time. You know, some people like to say, well, Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC, and yet they can't explain some of the linguistic differences. But, you know, there's other things as well that support the claim of Daniel that it was written in the 6th century B.C. But realize, even if it was written in the 2nd century B.C., which I don't believe it was, it's still an amazingly accurate prophecy, because the 2nd century B.C. was 200 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And this prophecy actually tells you the exact year in which Jesus Christ would begin his ministry. It also tells you exactly which day of the week he would die on, and exactly how long his ministry would last. So even if accept the liberal critics' claim that Daniel's claim is inaccurate, it's still an amazing prophecy, and it's an incredibly accurate prophecy. 70 weeks are determined, it says. God has determined that a certain period of time be literally cut out from the whole course of time for God to deal with Jerusalem. It's 70 weeks, as if the angel was saying, the captivity has been 70 years. The period between the captivity and the coming of the Messiah will be 7 times that long. Okay, so the captivity in Babylon was 70 years. Now there's going to be 70 weeks, meaning 490 years. 70 times 7, a day for a year. That's a biblical principle. Again, we don't have time to look into that, but Numbers 14, verse 34 tells you a day can symbolize a year. I quoted 2 Peter 3:8, which says that even a day can symbolize 1,000 years. But, you know, a day for a year is a normal biblical principle. Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6 is using the day for a year principle. So this is 490 years there. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. A prophecy relating to Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, actually the prophecy is primarily about Jesus Christ. It is secondarily about Jerusalem. The Messiah is the central figure in this prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Then the next 6 sentences were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Let's look at those a little bit more deeply. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, in Hebrew, the word finish is kala, which means to close, to shut up, to restrain. You know, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin, his death, in effect, ended transgression, ended sin. Because it doesn't mean that people could not commit sin afterwards. Of course they could. But the point is that if people repent, then he has paid the penalty for that sin. So he would come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and just adds to the point. Here is a different Hebrew word used. This means to miss the mark, implying a more general lack of morality. Now notice how those first 2 lines both allude to the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the world are placed on Satan's shoulders, and good triumphs over evil. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So to make reconciliation for iniquity, this is all fulfilled in Christ's death. True reconciliation did not become possible until the crucifixion. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Converted people who have repented and been baptized are reconciled. The vast majority of people will not be reconciled until the kingdom of God is established. To bring in everlasting righteousness. This reflects an inward moral transformation when people are converted, when they repent, when they are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, they want to be righteous. They want to live according to God's way. They want to do the right thing. That's what separates those with the Holy Spirit from those who don't have the Holy Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, is the fact that we want to be like Jesus Christ, and we want to live as He lived, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. This looks forward to a time when there is no more need for prophetic warnings to be given to God's people. And finally, to anoint the Most Holy. This could be referring to the Most Holy place, the temple to be built after Christ's return, but could also be talking about Jesus Christ Himself being anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords at His return. But the point is, this prophecy is clearly about Jesus Christ. It's beyond question that the prophecy is about Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Do the math, 62 plus 7 is 69. This is the 70 weeks prophecy. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now the problem is there were four commands, four decrees authorizing the Jews to return and to rebuild the temple. The first decree was in 538 BC. This is Cyrus's original decree. Remember, the Babylonian Empire fell on October the 12th, 539. It's easy to remember. It's my wedding anniversary, although that wasn't the year that we got married. 539 BC, October 12th, is when Babylon fell. And a year later, Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back to their homeland. So you take 583 BC, add 483 years. Remember, you're talking about 69 weeks now. The 70th week includes Christ's ministry. So when did Christ's ministry begin? Let's look at this. 538 BC, 483 years later brings us to 55 BC. Nothing of any significance spiritually happened then. That was the year that Julius Caesar checked out Britain, but that was about all, 55 BC. So that decree is not the decree that is being talked of here. The second decree was in 520 BC, Darius's decree. From 520, 483 years, brings us to 37 BC. Again, not the time of Christ's ministry. The third decree was in 444, another decree was in 444 BC. In chronological sequence it wasn't the third, but it was another one. Nehemiah's decree, which is in Ezra chapter 2, which would bring us to 40 AD. That's too late. So the decree that this is talking about is the one of Artaxerxes, A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S, Artaxerxes of Persia, in Ezra chapter 7, which the decree was in 457 B.C. And if you add 483 years, that brings us to 27 A.D., which is the year in which Jesus Christ's ministry began. Now you can read about that in Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to turn there. We can have a quick look at Ezra chapter 7. While you turn there, I'll pick up the button that just popped out of my jacket. I've been losing weight, but obviously not enough. Before my granddaughter gets it in her mouth. Chapter 7 of Ezra. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, and so on and so forth. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinations in Israel. Imagine the excitement about going back and being able to do all this. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the Lord, of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. This was the decree of Artaxerxes, telling people they could leave where they were living in Persia and go back to Judah with Ezra, and the work on the temple could begin. This was 457 B.C. We know that from history. When Artaxerxes was alive, we know the seventh year of his reign. And if you count 483 years from that, it brings you right up to 27 A.D., which is the year in which Jesus Christ's ministry began. Now, what does it mean when it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Well, the 7 weeks, a day for a year, is 49 years. It took 49 years after the return to Jerusalem to, as it says at the end of the verse, "the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." The actual rebuilding took that 49 years. So that was the first part of that, the 7 weeks. Then after that, there would be another 62 weeks, again, a day for a year, right up until the beginning of Christ's ministry, so 434 years to be exact. I hope all these numbers aren't confusing anybody. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. After the 62 weeks. Well, the 62 weeks came after the 7 weeks, so this is actually 69 weeks. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So the Messiah would be cut off. It says in the the margin, the literal translation from the Hebrew there is "suffer the death penalty." So he was to be crucified, but not for himself. He would have no kingdom as yet. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, you know, this is talking about the Romans. The Romans, after Christ died, tried to destroy Jerusalem. Now, when it says after, the beginning of verse 26, after the 62 weeks, it doesn't mean immediately after. Because the Romans did not destroy the city until sometime later. Christ was crucified in 30 or 31 A.D. And the Jews rebelled against the Romans in 66 A.D. and the Romans crushed the rebellion in 70 A.D. and they tried to destroy the temple. They didn't totally destroy it, but they did do a lot of damage to the temple. So that's a reference to this. The people of the prince who is to come, the Romans were not there at the time of this particular vision. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, you know, the sanctuary being the Holy of Holies, the part of the temple where worship took place. The end of it shall be with a flood of war. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In fact, Jameson, Folsom, and Brown translates this differently. It says, the Hebrew says, until the end, there is war. Until the end, meaning the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is war. And that's basically been the way it's been in the Middle East for the last 2,000 years. Now, there were periods of peace. You know, when the Turks, the Ottomans, ruled Jerusalem, they ruled it from 1517 to 1917, 400 years, there was no war in that time. But it's still the case that Jerusalem has had more conflict than any other city in anywhere in the world. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, this particular verse does confuse people, because they wonder who the he is referring to. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Is it referring to the Messiah, or is it referring to the people of the prince who is to come? Is it referring to the prince, the Roman prince? In other words, is this a prophecy about a resurrected Roman Empire at the time of the end, or is it about Jesus Christ? We believe, and I think most people do, even in commentaries as well, the belief is that the he here refers to the antecedent, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this is talking about Jesus Christ and not a resurrection of the Roman Empire. But we won't know for sure, of course, until Christ returns. Then he shall confirm a covenant, the new covenant, which Jesus Christ brought, with many for 1 week. 7 days, 7 years. That was how long his ministry was to be. But in the middle of the week, so halfway through his 7-year ministry, after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That to me makes it clear this is talking about Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ died, the sacrifices, the offerings were abolished. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 16 makes this clear. Hebrews 10, verse 14 through 16. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So the offerings were abolished with Christ's sacrifice. There was no longer any need to make animal sacrifices. And it says in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, in other words, after 3.5 years, his ministry came to an end. But also literally in the middle of the week, he was crucified on Wednesday. He was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, resurrected on the Sabbath, late on Saturday afternoon. Now in the second part of the verse, we do jump down to the very end time. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown translates this as an idol set up on a wing or a pinnacle of the temple. I used to work under the pinnacle of the temple when I worked on an excavation project in 1973. I used to look up at the pinnacle where Christ was tempted by Satan. And, you know, this is saying that at a future time, immediately prior to Christ's return, there will be again the restoration of, you know, pagan worship right on the temple. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation. That word consummation is referring to the very end when Christ returns. The consummation of all things, you see, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. It tells you in the margin that word desolate should be desolator. So Christ returns then to punish the one who does this. That's the future abomination of desolation. But it's an incredible prophecy and fulfilled already in some respects, fulfilled in Jesus Christ the first time, but not totally fulfilled until, you know, the second time that Christ comes. The 70 weeks prophecy, which gave so much encouragement to Daniel. Now, let's just read on a little bit here, just to show you again. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. His name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And again, this means a long period of time. In fact, the implication in the Hebrew is a long period of warfare. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. So 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. You know, Daniel was a man who stayed really close to God. And as a result of that, God revealed these things to him. And Daniel 10 actually leads us in to another incredible prophecy, which is Daniel 11, which is a very exact prophecy, again, a very detailed prophecy, exactly fulfilled in the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd centuries B.C. And again, ends with the end time events in Daniel 11 verse 40 and the coming of Jesus Christ. And then Daniel 12 also talks about the very end time. But, you know, these visions were revealed to Daniel so that Daniel would be encouraged, so that he would learn that eventually the people of God, the physical people of Israel, notably the Jews at that time, and the spiritual people of Israel, the holy people, would eventually triumph. In fact, he had already had that revealed to him in Daniel 7, verse 25. We'll close there. Daniel 7, verse 27, I should say, not 25, verse 27. This is a prophecy in Daniel 7 about all these different Gentile empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman. And then it says in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So, again, ultimately, prophecy is good news. And it is the promise of the restoration of Israel and the triumph of God's people over Satan and over the false religious system. But the 70 weeks prophecy is a prophecy that is very encouraging because it was fulfilled so accurately in Jesus Christ. And it's good to get our minds on that as we prepare for the Passover, which is coming up in just a few weeks. Well, I'll see you again in a couple of weeks. That week we'll have the Young Adults Day, and the potluck will be over at Oak Island, and in the evening we have our social activities, so if you want to keep that in mind, okay?